So the question I have is, are you going about your life as a Gentile? Are you going about your life in a godless way, forgetting that God knows that you need these things before you even ask Him? And a new baby, and I haven't preached in a while, but my stirrings and reflections this week on what God has been teaching me, I hope to share with you all through the scriptures. So turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. Verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life, or a single cubit to his stature? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray to begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of your Son, our King. I pray that I'd be able to explain the meaning of these things in simple and clear terms so that we could seek first your kingdom above all else. We love you, we bless you, we thank you for this time, and I thank you for your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right. Question for the children. What is the difference, or a difference, between a human and an animal? Just throw something out. I'll give you a hint. Don't overthink it. We got a hand?
They're not extinct.
They're not extinct. Okay, we'll keep going off that. Anyone else want to build? It's good. Animals have 4 feet. Good. I think we're overthinking it. What do you got? Give me another. Yes, Loke in the back.
Animals don't know God.
Animals don't know God. Good. I'll build off that and take it a step further. Animals don't know God. Animals don't have the higher level thinking, cognitive capacity to be aware, like to be conscious. And that's one of the primary things, amongst many others, that separate humans from animals. So when Jesus, he uses these analogies, he's trying to bring us and draw us to differences between us and creation and give us something to learn from what we can see around us. Before we can appreciate why we should consider the birds of the air, we have to situate ourselves in this passage. This is halfway through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his main corpus, his main teaching that he told over and over and over again. And it's structured in such a way that it opens with Beatitudes, the virtues of the kingdom, followed by 6, you have heard that it was said, quoting the Old Testament and Moses, but I say to you, Jesus laying down the ways of the kingdom in particular ways. And then in chapter 6, he does something, there's a few ways to organize it, but he does something to get to the heart of motivations. And what he does is first he touches on reputation, how people view themselves in light of what they do and why they do it. He does this in light of how we should give, how we should fast, how we should pray. But then, that's one of the core, there's two fundamental problems that Jesus is addressing in chapter 6. One is reputation, how people view themselves, but then he transitions to wealth and possessions. And Jesus gives three teachings right before this, therefore I tell you. And anytime there's a therefore, you should always ask, what's the therefore? And before this, he gives a teaching about treasures, laying up treasures not in heaven, or not on earth, sorry, but in heaven. And then the eye is the lamp of the body, and he's teaching about being generous and bountiful with the way you view the world. And then lastly, he talks about no one can serve two masters. You can either be devoted to money and hate God, or you can love God and hate money. You can't have it any other way. And it's in that setting, he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The past few weeks on my paternity leave, I've made a habit of taking Eden to various places to give Chloe some space to nurse and figure out everything with Zoe, our new baby. And a few times that we've been to the Costco parking lot, we pull in, I get out of the car, and Eden immediately points, and she says, "Ska, ska, ska." And the reason she says that is because we have this little book, and birds, every time you turn to the page, in big letters, it says, "Ska." So she always points to the seagulls and the geese, and she says, "Ska, ska, ska." And the other week, I got her out of the car. She did her thing. And then I saw the seagulls just going over the building. And I stood there, and I watched them. And it was probably the first time all day that I was present with myself. I was present with Eden and just took a breath. And it got me thinking, what is it about birds? You know, bird watching in America is a $9 billion industry. And there's over 30 million Americans, which is almost 10% of the population, do some type of bird watching in some formal capacity. So there's something, like, we're drawn to birds in some way. There's something that they're teaching us. And Jesus is getting at that. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Animals, like we talked about, they have no awareness of planning it for the future, thinking about where their needs are going to come from, but they just exist. One thing you'll notice when you watch birds is that they're not particularly lazy. They're not laying around and idle, but they're going about their day from place to place. Now, one more question for the children. This is just for the children. What separates birds from other animals in the way that they get their food? What's unique about them? Okay. They eat bugs. Good. Anyone else? They live in cactuses. They live in cactuses. Okay, very good.
Daniel? And they eat lots of worms.
They eat lots of worms. Very good. What? This is a bit of a read my mind question. What would happen, Daniel or others, if there was no worms in that area that they were at? Let's say the worms were going underground because it was getting cold. What would they do?
They'd go after the
nightbugs. They'd find different prey. But one of the other things they do is they'd migrate. They could travel up to thousands of miles to go find food. And as you watch a bird go about their life, you never see them toiling about where their next food is going to come from, yet they have the ability to soar away, travel miles, and find food. I have spent quite a bit of time thinking about this passage because I don't think about where my food is going to come from. And I imagine in this room, most of you middle class, maybe lower middle class, maybe upper middle class, don't think on a weekly, even monthly basis where your next food is going to come from. So does this teaching not apply to us? We also live in a day where work takes on different meaning for men than it did perhaps for a first century Jew in Palestine. It has more meaning and purpose associated with it, where our identities get wrapped up in it. And so it becomes more and more separated, what we do and how we make money from the food we put on the table. Some of you may think about it, but I certainly, it doesn't always cross my mind in that way. And yet, this teaching applies to us. When Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, he's getting not to the heart of anxiety in the sense of generalized anxiety in the way we think about worry, and many people here in this room have a disposition towards fear and worry. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is getting at the fundamental human capacity to look at the future, to look at your life, and to grapple with it, and to plan. And we all do this. We all plan, and we all orient our lives towards something, and then we go. And what Jesus is saying is there's many things that you can orient your life around, and we'll get to that. But do not be anxious about these physical provisions that are around you. Let's continue. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the field, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Raise your hand. Don't think about what your neighbor next to you will say or think. Raise your hand if ever in your life, as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, you've been insecure about your physical appearance. Raise your hand. Yeah. Everyone should be raising their hand. Because everyone's thought about it. The way in which they appear. I read these two verses together. First, the ESV is not the ideal translation here. Others translate it better. It says, which of you, can, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? A better translation would be a single cubit to his stature. And there's actually not a textual variant. It's just it's a little bit ambiguous about this like length of time. Is it a physical length or a temporal length? But a physical length is more fitting with the context. Our physical stature, the way we're built, the way we look, is set. There's little that we can do about that. In the same way, the clothing that we wear, the things that we put on, makes us appear in a certain way. So in these two teachings, both the lilies of the field and the clothing, as well as the stature, the measure of stature that you can add to your height, are both getting at physical appearance. One that's more set and genetic, and the other that you can change and put on. I've always marveled at there's something within humans that are just drawn towards stature and height. And in high school and college, they'll make the biggest difference asking you, are you 6'2" or 6'3"? And when I've told people I'm 6'3", wow, it's like amazing. And the older you get, you realize, like, I find some pride in that when I was younger. The older you get, they realize, like, this is so arbitrary and dumb. But people naturally find pride in their height. And there's other aspects, whatever aspect, think of your physical appearance that you've thought of in the past, that you've thought of and said, man, I wish this could be different. Or on the other hand of things, you're like, wow, I'm really glad that this is the way I look, this is the way I appear. These are things you cannot change, Jesus is saying, by toiling and being anxious. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 14. Is it 2 Kings? There you go. I misnoted my... Okay. Here we are. apologize. 1 Kings chapter 10. Misnoted. Verse 14. This is a description of Solomon, who Jesus just referred to. But before we read, I want you to really situate yourself in what Jesus is saying. He's saying, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin to become the lilies of the field. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, did not appear like one of these lilies. And then Jesus tells him that this is actually the way that Jesus has chosen to clothe grass. Grass could have just looked like grass, but he decided to clothe the grass of the field with the flower to adorn it and make it beautiful. And then he makes a comparison saying, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these naturally growing flowers. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that which came from the explorers and from the businesses of the merchant and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. Three minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had six steps, and the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing beside the armrests. While 12 lions stood there, one on each step and of a step on the six steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not even considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram, and once every 3 years the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come in bringing gold, silver, ivory apes, and peacocks. It goes on. It doesn't describe here how Solomon appeared, but we can use some inference. Immaculate, opulence, gold plating, absolutely exquisite, of which no kingdom in the world had ever appeared. Amazing. Amazing. And Jesus is saying the way that God has chosen to clothe the grass of the field with a lily is more beautiful than these. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The question I have is, as you think about your physical appearance, your stature, the way that you look, do you believe that? Do you believe that to be true? That the way that you appear is more arrayed than Solomon in all of his glory? When we often, you know, we take Jesus and his words and we look at them, we study them, we wonder about how they might apply to our lives. But I've noticed, especially when the churches that I grew up in, that there's oftentimes a passing over of the details. To maybe get on to something more applicable, get on to the epistles, maybe get on to Romans. But I want us to really consider this truth in light of what Paul and Peter teach about adornment. Do not be adorned externally, but internally. Externally with costly attire and braided hair and jewelry, but internally, be adorned internally. How do you think what Jesus is teaching here might be connected to what Paul and Peter are getting at when they're talking about how women in particular are to think about their appearance? I'm going to read from Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. Nature provides its own beauty to all of God's creatures. To try to be beautiful in terms of physical things never succeeds. And without the inner beauty of soul, beauty is simply garish. Quote, like a gold ring in a pig's nose, the proverb says, is a gorgeous woman who lacks sense. He goes on, some of the most beautiful people I have ever seen are elderly people whose souls shine so brightly, meaning like they're internally adorned with virtue, character, and that their bodies are hardly visible. Today during Agape, without naming names, I have the privilege, and I've had the privilege the last few weeks of seeing that in one of the sisters in our church as she shares about what God's teaching her through a challenging season. A beauty and a soul that shines so brightly that their bodies are hardly visible. He goes on, and this beauty is not just for old people. The natural beauty of the human being is given from the kingdom to every person who will receive it. The little flowers that grow wild on the hillsides, Jesus points out, effortlessly exhibit a radiance of beauty that the most powerful human beings, quote, fixed up to the greatest possible extent, Solomon in all his glory, cannot begin to match. If you look at one of these little flowers, and then at the strained ladies and the floppy gentlemen who come out to opening nights and award dinners in our centers of power and culture, you can only feel sorry for the people. They can't imagine. They can't even begin to compete. There's a lot to unpack there. This word effortlessly, Jesus points out how they effortlessly, these flowers effortlessly grow. How they grow, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They grow, they effortlessly grow to who they are to be. And they are arrayed greater than Solomon in all of his glory, greater than all that man can fix up, put into place, brush over, perfect, in its natural state is more beautiful. And then he goes on, if you looked at one of these little flowers and then at the strained ladies and floppy gentlemen, strained, that word, there's a lot of depth there. Strained ladies. Jonathan Haidt, he's a social psychologist and a moral philosopher. He has done great work studying, particularly in the 2010s and then during the pandemic, this question when we look around, why is teenage mental health getting so bad? And particularly at young adolescent women. And what he did during these large-scale research studies is he found that as rates, especially in the early 2010s, as rates of social media use went up, that presentations to an emergency room after a self-injury attempt or a suicide attempt correlated one-to-one over a course of from 2010 to 2015, a 300% increase in presentations of teenage girls during that time to emergency rooms after self-injury and self-harm. When I was in medical school, I saw sort of the second wave of this during the pandemic when I was on an emergency room rotation at the Children's Hospital there in Houston. At any given time, there were a dozen held beds in that emergency room with young girls who had attempted suicide or ingested pills and were waiting for a psychiatric placement. In fact, the hospital, the psychiatrists on service didn't have enough psychiatrists, so they had to hire and outsource and contract a whole other group of nurse practitioners to see these patients because the psychiatrists, they didn't have capacity. And a caveat to this, so social media use, it is correlation, there's no causation, but they're large-scale studies, so there's some inference that we can make. And there are other factors, obviously, that lead to self-harm, mental illness. During the pandemic, especially, if these girls are in abusive homes and they're home all the time, the rates of abuse will go up under stress and duress and et cetera. But Jonathan Haidt, in his recent book, The Anxious Generation, he outlines this in a very thorough way. The theory behind this is that social media use leads to a certain level of insecurity and comparison between a young woman and what they see constantly fed to them. And this is something we've all talked about. But I wonder how is that comparison, that looking at something and, you know, imagine every 10 seconds that you scroll through a video, you see someone who is more pristine in some way. They're more, perhaps their jawline is better, the hair is better. In a way that when you think about your own body and your own insecurities and you see the exact opposite look better and better and better, it drives this insecurity that you already had deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And to a point that it contributes to the despair leading to self-harm. Now, what if these young girls saw something in themselves that Jesus saw in them? What if they saw something about the natural state in which they had grown up to be and to exist effortlessly? How would that have changed the behavior? And I want us to see that the closing on this, how it brings us all together. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Look over chapter 6 earlier, verse 7. Rest your eyes upon chapter 6, verse 7. Interesting parallels here. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus is continuing the same line of argumentation that he introduced when he was talking about prayer. He's telling the likely poor to middle-class Jews that are following him, don't be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but don't be like the Gentiles. Don't lift up vain repetitions over and over again, praying to this God, praying to that God, hoping that by the sum of your many words, you will be heard. He says, don't pray like this because God knows what you need before you even ask him. So Jesus is using the same line. He's bringing it all together. He's saying, hey, there's a certain level to which your physical needs, they're there, and you're going to need to go after what you're going after, and you're going to need to provide. There's a certain level to which your physical stature, we all have a desire to be beautiful and look good and appear in a certain way. We all have these intrinsic desires, and Jesus is saying, do not go about them in a godless way. Do not go about them as a Gentile. And so the question I have is, are you going about your life as a Gentile? Are you going about your life in a godless way, forgetting that God knows that you need these things before you even ask him? And whether it's your physical daily bread that you're working for, and, you know, for many men in the church, we don't think about our daily bread, but whether it's the toil and the labor to provide money and to provide structure and stability for others, whatever your job does, whatever value it creates, do you toil after this like a Gentile, like someone who is godless, that just heaps up a thought and a prayer, thinking that you have to build it for yourself? Or do you know that these physical needs that you have, even to your appearance, to the core insecurities of who you are and what you are and why you are, do you know that God actually knows that you need fulfillment in those places? And do you believe that he has fulfilled those places? If God so clothes the grass field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, of you of little faith? I've heard many sermons on this passage, and most people today take it about like anxiety, like we're anxious people today, we live in this modern world, we're anxious, and God is like our antidote to anxiety. And there's some truth in that. But this passage, in the same way David and Goliath, is actually not about David's courage. It's about the nature of a covenantal God who hears the prayers of his people. This passage is not primarily about how we get out of our anxiety. This passage is primarily about God's nature towards man and how he sees people and how he wants his people, particularly in his kingdom, to operate. And so he says, Jesus is saying, the Gentiles seek after these things, but God knows that the Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And Jesus, you know, he's talking to these first century Palestinian Jews. They're probably middle to lower class. They're from the Decapolis and all these other small towns around Judea where Jesus was preaching, healing, and they're following. They're coming to him, and then Jesus is teaching this crowd. And he's telling these people, the Heavenly Father, what are they going to think of when they hear Heavenly Father? Brother Uriah, you shared from the story of Abraham. There's so many stories. We can think of how God provided for Adam and Eve clothing and apparel in their shame. We can think of how God provided for Abraham when he went out, not knowing where he was going, with the son and a seed that would bless the world. He went out. Joseph, when he was in prison, he provided him with visions and knowledge and skills and blessed his hands so that there could be a space for the people of God to flourish someday. And over and over again, you see this aspect, this nature of God, that God's disposition towards man, towards those who want to follow him, is to provide for them and to meet them when they want to express faith, when you want to go out on a limb and express faith, to meet them and pour in everything that that person needs and more. And Jesus is hearkening on your Heavenly Father. This is the God of the Old Testament that you all know about. He's the one that knows your needs. He knows that you need these things. So the question becomes, Jesus uses a lot of rhetorical questions, but the question finally becomes, you know, he says at the beginning, is not life more than food? So the question is, well, what is life about? What? It's not about toiling for my food. It's not about anxiously trying to bring together my life in such a way as to just make it for myself and others. Well, it's not about your clothing. It's not about my appearance. It's not about the way other people even view me. I view myself. It's not about putting on a projection and an image and even painting on a projection and an image of who you want to be to the world. It's not about that. So what is it about? Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Have you ever thought about where the kingdom of God is? Right here. Okay. Yeah. Where is the kingdom of God? This is a question I've toiled over and thought about so much. Like, how much of the kingdom of God is in this world that we see? You know, growing up in the evangelical church, which is mostly informed by Reformed teaching, I grew up with a base skepticism of where God was and how he was working, even in the individuals I met on the street that I didn't know from Adam. That even their desires to do good, to help their neighbor, was out of this pride and this self-seeking, self-righteous nature. And that was my anthropology for 20 years. And what that ends up doing is the kingdom of God somewhere, I believe in these scriptures, the kingdom of God all of a sudden became this thing in my heart. You know, I'd wake up each morning, I'd read the scriptures, I'd pray. Brother Yash and I, during medical school, we had a thing going for the first year of med school before we got really close. We were actually sending thoughts about the Psalms back and forth. We read through the Psalms over and over again. It was a really great time. But at that time, I would do that, and then I'd go about my day, go about my week even. I'd show up somewhere where I heard someone share a few verses from this book, and it would tell me something about how that hour every morning could be a little better, or how I can be a little bit more scrupulous about the way I think about my own reputation or my pride or my righteousness. And within that, I built this kingdom of God within me. And the kingdom of God certainly is within you. But reduced to that, when it's reduced and bound by, hey, it's just within your heart, and you're reduced to this me and Jesus spirituality, you've got 2% of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is where a king exercises his authority and his will. And every time we hear Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it's not his last name. We're hearing Jesus, the anointed king. And every time we come unto him and we think about his ways, his kingdom that he is ruling over, we ought to be very particular about this so that we know what to seek. Now, if a kingdom, let's think in very simple terms, a kingdom is a domain, it's a space, a place occupied by people or subjects that listen to a king. So there's a king, he's ruling, it's his will that's going out, and where it's exercised, where that will is done, that's where his kingdom is, effectively. And so it takes subjects and people underneath that rule, and so it has boundaries and dimensions, and it has borders, it has places where the kingdom is rich and vibrant, and then it has places where the kingdom's on its edge, and perhaps right outside that edge, there are people that are not under the rule and reign of this king. They're not obedient and following and affecting his will in the world. And so we have this me and Jesus Christianity where Jesus is within my heart and the kingdom of God is within me. But on the other hand, the pitfall can be that the kingdom of God is everywhere, and this sense in which you see God within the tumbleweed that blows across the road, and you see how God has just answered some prayer that day for you in the way in which when the car drove by, it didn't hit the tumbleweed. I caricature kind of a hyper-spiritual, hyper-charismatic way of viewing the world, but there's a certain sense in which when everything is spiritual, when your blood pressure decreases and that's what you've been praying for the last 3 months, that's like been the focus of the prayer group for your church and your prayers is your blood pressure, then if that's God answering prayer and that's where God's will is done, it makes God's kingdom just like, is it about just paying the bills and blood pressure? Like, is it about just our medical needs that go on a prayer chain? And I'm sort of just venting up here at this point of things that have bothered me. But I have the chance to. And I just say all these things because there's so much confusion about where the kingdom of God is. And the scriptures are very clear that Jesus, our king, that he is before all things, it says in Colossians. He's in all things. He created all things. There's a sense in which Jesus is holding this world together. But what is he the head of? The church. He's the head of the church. Amen. He is the head of the church. Jesus' rule and authority is primarily exercised through the church. And his righteousness. So effectively, the kingdom of God is where the church and the ministry of the church within and at the borders without, where men are coming in contact with this way, this kingdom way of our king, are seeing, wow, this is a new way that I can either turn to and I can repent and I can believe in this king or I can go my own way. So that's the kingdom of God spreading and moving. And then within the church, the vibrancy, the life, the passion, the zeal to build that kingdom and fortify it, build foundations that go so deep and the walls that go so high that give glory to God in such a way that yes, the kingdom of God is within us, but we're all just stones and built together in this temple with Jesus as the cornerstone. And then we can get this vision of man, this kingdom of God, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of a sudden it goes from like this great thing you can put on your van to, well, I'll let you apply it. I can't tell you exactly how to apply this to your life, but I can look you in the eye, everyone in this room, and I can say, when you think about your week, are you seeking first the kingdom of God? And when I say the kingdom of God, I mean God's rule and his reign through the church. And you can apply that to the way that you think about showing up to meetings. You can apply that to the way you think about prioritizing, like how the meeting goes or what we do in our meetings, but also like the way we do evangelism and ministry within and without. And this isn't a teaching that we should beat each other with to say, you're not seeking first. No, you're not seeking first the kingdom. But if you're toiling and spending your hours and your waking moments and all of your energy and capacity for your bread, or you're toiling in fear and insecurity because you don't believe that God has clothed you in beauty, I imagine it's because you've lost something very simple, and it's this kingdom of God that Jesus wants you to orient everything in your life around. And what he says is, all these other things that I know you need, they'll be added to you. So, I'll close there. There's more I could say, but my hope is that as we think about our lives, as we think about how we are ordering what we are and who we are and why we are, that the ways of our King, that we think deeply about them, how they apply in our churches, how they apply in the way that we are conducting ourselves individually as we go out into the world. We're bringing the kingdom of God with us as we conduct ourselves in our marriage and the way we raise our children, that as we orient our lives and apply this to whatever you're doing, that you would consider these things with the seriousness that they ought to have. So, thank you.